Well, good evening, everyone. Trust God has been with you throughout another week of these strange and challenging times. We're going to begin our worship by singing from Psalm number 33. Psalm number 33, and we'll be singing stanzas 9 through to 13. 9 through to 13. And this is a very encouraging psalm. We'll be concluding our service by singing from Psalm 34, the next one, which is likewise very encouraging. And both of these psalms together encourage us with the facts and the truths that remind us that God is watching over us, that God is caring for us. We see that immediately in stanza 9, our first stanza that we're singing. The Lord from heaven sees all men, views from his house each one. He forms the hearts of all them. He knows what they have done. Whatever it is we are going through in our lives, in our families, in our nation, right across the world, God sees and God knows. And for his people, God is for them and he is watching over them. We're reminded in stanza 10 that we need no army or we need nothing else to protect us because the Lord is with us, as we see in stanza 11. A mighty army saves no king, great strength no warrior brave, vain hope for victory is a horse, its great strength will not save. But as for those who fear the Lord, on them he sets his eye, those who upon his covenant love with confidence rely. And what will God do? He will preserve, stanza 12. He will preserve their souls from death. In famine life he'll yield. Our souls in hope wait on the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. Lord, as we hope in you, on us let covenant love remain. So these comforting and encouraging words begin our worship this evening. So pause the recording and I encourage you to sing these great truths together. And after if you begin the recording again, I will lead us in prayer. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Our Lord and Father, as we face the challenges, the difficulties, trials, and every part of our life, as we face these things, we do so in the confidence from this psalm and from many other portions of Scripture that you teach us, that you see us, that you know us, and you know what is happening to us. We thank you also of Psalm 139 that assures us that there's no way of escaping from your presence, nor is there a way of being hidden from your sight. And in many ways, that's a challenging truth, for we should always be on our guard lest we offend you with our words or our thoughts or our deeds. But chiefly, it is a comforting thought. As Psalm 23 reminds us, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of the death, you are there, and you're not just there, and you don't just see, you are there strengthening us and upholding us and caring for us. And so it is right and proper that this psalm also warns us or rebukes us, perhaps, if we have been trusting and looking to anything else, even ourselves or someone else, for our security and for our safety, both temporally here and now, and especially our eternal safety. There is no safety in a king or in a politician or in any man. There's no safety in our own cleverness or our own plans. There is no safety in anything apart from you. But in you there is complete and total safety for those who trust in you and for those who fear you, because you have set your eye upon us, that eye of love and commitment upon us. You have set upon us your covenant love, and so we can rely confidently upon you. Your word assures us, Christ himself assures us, that you will not lose any, that he will not lose any who come to you through him. No one can capture the believer out of the hand of the Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, as we have read and sang these truths together, that they might not just be words on a page, but that you would truly put them into our very souls, into our knowledge, into our understanding, into our conviction, that we might never forget these things. We thank you that in every situation of life we can have hope because you are watching over us. Indeed, as the final stanza says, we can rejoice at all times because we know that we are secure with you and that we can hope in you because you have put your covenant love permanently upon us. We thank you for these comforting truths, even at such a time as we face in our nation. There are so many challenges confronting us as your people. We think, first of all, of this virus, and it is fearful in many ways, though we're thankful that it has perhaps not touched this land as it has other places. But we still are aware of the weakness of the flesh and the apparent randomness of who this disease can affect. And so we pray that you will watch over us. We pray that you will protect us from that according to your great and sovereign will. But we think of other things that cause us trial and concern and anxiety. We think of the morality and the ethical standards of our world and our land. We think of how abortion has been thrusted upon us. We think of changes to the definition of marriage as some view it. We see all these things as difficulties for us. We think of the difficulties our children, our young people face in their schools and colleges and universities, being the only Christian perhaps in their class, being the only one who has any sense of your will and your word. We pray, Lord, that you will watch over us all in those situations. We think of those in the congregation who need our prayers this time, who have had ill health, who have been in hospital, perhaps still are. We pray that you will watch over them with that same covenant love. And Lord, we pray also, it's very much in our minds of that local tragedy and the death of some of the Smith family in Ballycastle. And we pray that you will watch over the little girl who's still in hospital, Hannah. We pray that you will be with the father. We pray that you will be with the wider family circle and all who have been involved in this, that you will show your love to them and your compassion as you displayed it so clearly in the person of Christ. We pray that by your Spirit you will minister grace there. So, Lord, we pray, encourage us with these thoughts as we turn shortly to your word. We pray that this word would grip our hearts again and equip us for following you and serving you. So hear our prayers. Forgive us for our sins, for they are many, and bless us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a couple of portions of Scripture from 2 Chronicles this evening. We're going to read the whole of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's not a long chapter. And then we're going to jump over chapter 15 and then read some verses from chapter 16. And essentially, it will be the chapter 16 reading that will form the bulk of our text for consideration this evening. So 2 Chronicles and chapter 14, and we read the whole of this chapter, and then we read the first 9 verses of chapter 16. Let us hear God's word. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Marashah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And then we turn over the page to chapter 16 and read the first 9 verses together. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storied cities of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and he carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Amen. This is God's holy and infallible word. Well, it'll be useful for you to keep those portions of Scripture open as we consider from them some truths that I trust will help us as we face the days in which we are facing and any other difficult days that we may face in the future. Going to think about these chapters under the title, Coping with a Crisis. Coping with a Crisis. Without doubt, King Asa of Judah is one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. He comes very close to Hezekiah and Josiah for having a heart that loved God and served God faithfully. And he was a king whom God used to bring about great reformation among God's people. He, if we had taken time to read chapter 15, we would see that he brought about much restoration of proper worship in the land. He was very consistent in eradicating, or at least attempting to eradicate as best he could, every form of idolatry from the land. He cut down idols and Ashtoreth. He wiped out the many high places where idolatry took place. We're told that there were still some high places that were left, but they must have been very secret, or they were rebuilt again after he had wiped them out. He did what he could to establish proper God-honoring, glorifying worship, and God was pleased with him, and God blessed him. Politically, the time of Asa's reign was a time of great stability. I'm sure you noticed as we read in chapter 14, time and again we're told that there was rest in the land and that God had given them rest. We see it there in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 7. Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. The Lord was with Asa and with Judah, and they secured the land, and the land was stable under his reign. But we also saw in chapter 14 that Asa didn't have a completely easy run. It's quite easy to be stable and secure when you have no enemies. But we read of a most terrifying enemy in chapter 14 as well. We're told that at a certain time in his reign, Asa and Judah were attacked by Zerah the Ethiopian, who had an absolutely enormous army. We're told he had an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. That is, for the time, a very, very large army, a very serious enemy. And yet, Judah, little Judah compared to this great army, was victorious. And the reason why they were victorious is very clear from the text. It's because Asa prayed to God for help and trusted in God for help. Look at verse 11, where we see his wonderful prayer, a real model prayer in actual fact, one that we should memorize probably and use when we face difficulties in life and when we face crisis, just as he faced a crisis. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Asa trusted in God. Asa relied upon God. And we're told that the Lord defeated the Ethiopians with his army. But as we come in then to chapter 16, Asa faces a new crisis. And what's striking about chapter 16 is how radically different an approach to this crisis Asa takes to the previous crisis when Ethiopia attacked him. This time, he fails to trust and rely upon God. And while God still graciously rescues the nation, there are still very sad consequences for Judah. There are wars as a consequence. And so it's that difference of approach between these two crises that I want us to turn our attention to this evening. And I want us to draw some important, I think very practically useful lessons about how we can cope with crises in our lives and how we ought not to attempt to cope with crises in our lives. Doesn't need to be a crisis, of course. The things we're going to think about will help us in any difficulty, in any challenging circumstance that we might face. We are, of course, facing, at least what according to the media, is a global crisis with this COVID-19 or coronavirus. Time will tell whether, in fact, it is or was a global crisis, but it seems that even the financial markets and so forth have taken a real hit because of this, and who knows what the long-term consequences of it will be. Certainly, for those who have lost loved ones or those who are lying sick in hospital with coronavirus, it is a time of great crises and great testing and difficulty. But we may face all kinds of pressures and tensions and crises in our life. Some of you no doubt will have faced times like that. Some of you will face very acute ones, almost certainly, in the future. We think again of the Smith family down in Ballycastle. That tragic accident. What a trial that is. What a crisis for that family. And there are all sorts of different crises that can strike us. Financial crises where we lose our employment or whatever. Family crises, crises in the church. All these things that cause us fear and anxiety and discomfort and uncertainty and sadness. How are we as God's people to cope with such things? Well, I believe as we look at how Asa rightly coped with the first crisis in chapter 14 and how he wrongly coped with the second crisis in chapter 16, I believe we can learn some important lessons. And the first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see the decision a crisis forces us to make. The decision that a crisis forces us to make. Asa has faced the Ethiopians. Now he is facing up to a new crisis, a new attack, a new challenge to the welfare of Judah. Baasha, king of Israel, has captured the ground at Ramah and is building a city for his own use. That effectively cuts off one of the major supply lines into the kingdom of Judah. So it's a very strategic loss for Asa and a very strategic gain for Baasha, king of Israel. How is Asa going to respond? What's he going to do to deal with this crisis? He has to make a decision. A crisis is something that comes into our lives that demands a response. How am I going to deal with this? Asa must make a decision. And the decision Asa must make is this. Am I going to trust in God and pray for his help, as I did with the Ethiopians? Or will I look to something else? Will I rely on something else? Will I trust in something else? Will I try something else? Will I trust in God and rely upon him? Or will I seek help from someone else or hatch up a plan or an approach to cope with this problem myself? That's the decision that Asa had made when the Ethiopians attacked, and it's a decision he must make here again as Baasha attacks. And this time, Asa chooses wrongly. And what makes Asa's life so useful to us as we read his failure here is to see just how wrong his second decision is when Israel attacks compared to how excellent was his decision when Ethiopia attacked. When he faced this enormous army from Ethiopia, it's very clear what he does. He decides to seek God and seek God's help, and he states his reliance upon God, and God delivers him. What does he do now that Baasha, king of Israel, has cut off his supply line? It's a very much less formidable foe. But yet this time he crumbles and he seeks the help of Ben-Hadad the Syrian. The decision has been forced. And this time Asa has made the wrong decision. The question that comes before us as we think about how this applies to us, of course, is this. When we face a crisis in our life, when we face a challenge in our life, our family, to our finances, to our health, or whatever, will we seek God and trust God and rely upon Him? Will we pray first and act later? Or will we panic or crumble or just do something or go to someone else for help and then maybe pray? How do you and I face up to the crises that come into our lives? How do we face up to challenges in life? How are you facing up to COVID-19? How have you faced up to challenges and testing times in school or in college when you have been perhaps personally attacked because of your Christianity, because the vast majority of those in your class or your year group or whatever have no time for God's law, who think you are narrow-minded? How have you approached that difficulty, that challenge? How have you faced up to the society in which we live, to the great crises of seeing core biblical principles of marriage and life and the sanctity of life being trampled into the ground by our government? How have we faced up to that? Have we even seen it as a crisis? Have we been, or are we, will we be like Asa and the Ethiopians, or like Asa and the Israelites? Have we trusted and relied upon God in the past? Are we trusting in God and relying upon Him? Will we trust in God and rely upon Him? When a crisis comes into our lives, it forces us to make that decision. We see Jesus, as it were, having to make that decision in the crises that he faced in life. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief all through his life. Yet there were particular events that put him under immense pressure. We think about the wilderness temptation, how Satan comes and very acutely and very persuasively tempts him to set aside his divine mission to die at the cross, to gain the kingdom by some other way, by bowing down and worshipping Satan. But Jesus makes the decision, no, I will entrust myself to my Father. I will not go down a route of my satisfying my own ideas. I will obey. I will submit. The next great crisis in his life is when he's in Gethsemane, praying, weeping as great drops of blood He prays, if possible, that the cup would pass from him, but not his will, but his Father's be done. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, about Jesus, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Father. And of course, even on the cross, he calls out with a loud voice, not to bring 10,000 angels to preserve his life and to destroy his enemies, but, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. How did Jesus cope with crises? By looking to the Father, by relying upon him, by seeking him, by trusting him. That's the right approach. That's how Asa approached the crises in chapter 14. As we approach any crisis in life, our first action must be, our first duty must be, our first response must be to commit our way to our righteous Father in heaven, to commit ourselves to God, to commit ourselves to his way, his wisdom, and his care. So we see, first of all, then, the decision that a crisis forces us to make. Even now, just as you're sitting at home, you may have to make that decision. You may have to make that decision in the week to come. Learn from Asa. Undertake in your heart to submit to God's will, to lay yourself in his merciful hands. But let's look a bit closer at Asa's response. And let's look, secondly, at mistakes we can make in facing a crisis. Mistakes we can make in facing a crisis. The first half of chapter 16 describes the problem, and then it describes Asa's response. And then we have Hananiah in the second half of the section we read. He's a seer or a prophet of the Lord, and he comes and delivers God's word to Asa. And what Hananiah says is essentially a description of where Asa has went wrong. We've begun to see that already. Asa hasn't gone to God in prayer. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't rely upon him. But what does he do? That's what's so remarkable about chapter 14. What does Asa do? We're not told very much about what he did. We are told some things that he had done before the Ethiopians attacked. We're not told much about what he did, other than that he went to God in prayer and stated his reliance upon God. Well, he doesn't do that in chapter 16. But what does he do? Well, we see, first of all, and this is his first mistake, and this is the first mistake we can make when we are confronted by a crisis. What does Asa do? What mistake does he make? He seeks help from man and relies upon man's help. He seeks help from man and relies upon man. He asks for help from the Syrians. He asks the king of the Syrians for help. He makes a treaty or asks to make a treaty with the Syrians. It's never an encouraging sign when one of God's kings or the kings of God's people makes a treaty or a covenant with a pagan nation. It's not absolutely wrong or sinful on all occasions for all reasons. But nevertheless, when we see that happening, it's usually a warning sign. But regardless of that, it's a sign here that Asa is not relying upon God. He didn't seek any alliances with any other nation when the Ethiopians attacked him. No, he relied upon God. Here, he tries to make an alliance with Ben-Hadad. He's pursuing and relying upon the help of man. And that's a mistake that we can make. when the crisis hits us, we must not take this approach. We must not depend upon ourselves or try and search out among ourselves or among man our own resources, our own wisdom or cleverness or whatever. We dare not depend upon ourselves. It is interesting to note, however, by way of balance, and these chapters do make it clear, chapter 14 makes it clear, there's nothing wrong with taking sensible measures using common sense. That does not mean that we are not trusting God. You'll see in chapter 14 that just before the attack of the Ethiopians, Asa has formed a rather good army himself. That was a wise thing to do. He has built and fortified his cities. We're told that he had an army of 300,000 men from Judah and 280,000 men from Benjamin. But Asa does not rely upon his army. He relies upon God. But as we see him now being confronted with the crisis of Ben-Hadad, cutting off the supply line and so forth, he completely relies upon someone else. He doesn't even rely upon his own army. He relies upon Ben-Hadad's army. So we can use common sense. We can use the resources that God has given us, but we must not rely upon them. That's a dangerous mistake. As we face crisis, we may legitimately and wisely apply wisdom in dealing with it, but we dare not trust in those things. If it's a health crisis that we are facing or that we face, we ought to go to the doctor and we ought to go to the hospital and we ought to take the operation and the treatment and so forth if they're offered, but we dare not trust in those things. We are in God's hands. We must trust and rely upon him. If it's a financial crisis, we should apply wisdom. We should try and save more each month, or we should try and reduce our monthly budget or whatnot. But we must seek God's favor and God's help. If it's a crisis in the church, we may well look at reorganization or doing new things or whatever, but we dare not do any of these things without seeking God and relying upon him. We're facing politically unstable times in our land. What should we do? Should we just sit back and do nothing? No, we should lobby politicians and we should write to our politicians and we should protest and we should speak to them and make representations with them. But above all else, we must pray that the Lord would have mercy, that he would overturn their wicked plans. We need not to rely upon our efforts, but upon God's grace and mercy. That's the first mistake that Asa makes. In this second crisis, he puts his trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. That's Psalm 146, verse 3. And God tells us not to do that. In Psalm 33 that we sang together, we were reminded that the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Rather, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. The first mistake that we can be tempted to make when facing a crisis is to trust in anything but God, to rely upon anything but God. We mustn't make that mistake. But the second mistake he makes in this crisis is this. He forgets God and God's power and God's past grace with him. He forgets what God has already done for him. He forgets how God has rescued him in the past. He forgets how God has given him rest in the past. That's the very point that Hananiah makes to him so firmly and so directly in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8. He draws this very comparison. Were the Ethiopians and Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Basically, what Hananiah is saying is, did you forget about that? Have you forgotten the great rescue that God has already given you? Why would you not trust him again? Why would you not rely on him again? Have you forgotten all that? Asa seems to have forgotten not only that in the previous crisis he had sought and relied on God, but also that it was God who had rescued him and his people. It's hard to explain why. We don't want to get into psychologizing ancient kings from the bits of information that we have here in the pages of Scripture. It's hard to explain why a king like that would forget such a great thing, but it happens. And I think we probably know only too well from our own experience that it can happen to us as well. Sometimes, fair enough, it's just panic. We forget how God has cared for us when we're facing a crisis, and we just panic and do the first thing that comes into our head, and all too often that's not to trust God or seek God. But perhaps we forget what God has done for us, and we forget God's past grace, because in truth we're really taking God's grace and care for granted. We don't think about it. We're held by God's hand, and we're given our food every day by God, but we don't think about that. We just take it for granted. We just assume and presume upon God. And then when the crisis comes, well, we don't think about it. Perhaps we are not daily seeking our bread from God, and we're not daily thanking God. Perhaps we're trusting in Tesco or Sainsbury's or the NHS, a way to avoid forgetting God's grace towards us. God's constant grace towards us is that we consciously need to be thanking God for all that we have in life every day. If we consciously reminded ourselves every day that what I have is by God's grace, we would not take him for granted. We would not take his grace for granted. We would not presume upon us. God's invisible, you see. Tesco's isn't invisible. The NHS and the hospitals aren't invisible. We can see them. We can see what they're doing. And so often we forget the unseen reality that lies behind all good gifts. We forget what Psalm 73 tells us in verse 23, that God is holding us by his right hand and guiding us and counseling us. All sorts of things can draw away our reliance upon God, and all sorts of things can make us forget how reliant upon God that we are. But we must remember, we must not forget, we must not make this mistake. God has been gracious to us thus far, and our only hope of future grace is also to be found in him and in him alone. So we see Asa's mistakes. He forgets God's power and God's past grace. He seeks help from man and relies upon man. We must not make those mistakes when we're facing a crisis. We must not place our trust elsewhere. We must not forget how faithful God has been to us. The greatest crisis that we face in life is death. It's the great enemy, the last enemy, as we're told in Scripture. And yet death is not the greatest crisis we will face. Judgment is. Are you ready for that crisis? Are you ready to face God as judge? The only way to be ready to face God as judge is really to make sure you don't make these mistakes in relation to your own soul. Don't trust in anything else or anyone else other than Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't trust in yourself and your relative goodness and your attendance at church and so forth. Don't trust in anything else. You must look to Christ alone. And you must remember the faithfulness of God. God has graciously promised that everyone who comes to him for forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven. You can bank on that. And there are people who you know in your own family who can give assurance to you that is true, that God is faithful, that he upholds. So make sure that you are ready for whatever crisis comes upon you, but especially for the judgment. Trust in Christ. Bank upon his faithfulness. So we see the mistakes that we can make in relation to crises. We see the decision that we must make, will we trust in God or not? And thirdly and finally, this text gives us an encouragement to always trust God when facing a crisis. It encourages us to always trust God when facing a crisis. We can see the wisdom of it from Asa and what he did in chapter 14 and his foolishness in chapter 16. We can see the foolishness of that. But there's a wonderful encouragement in this chapter in verse 9. God gives us a wonderful encouragement so that we need not make the mistakes Asa made. Now, the teaching that verse 9 contains is not unique, but it's expressed in a rather unique way. How does God encourage us in this text to keep on trusting him, to keep on seeking him in every crisis? Well, how can we avoid Asa's mistake? How can we keep trusting and seeking and relying upon God? By remembering the truth of verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What a wonderful verse. It's hidden away a bit in Chronicles. Chronicles isn't perhaps one of our most favorite portions of Scripture, but what a wonderful verse. I wonder sometimes if we think that our problems are a bit too small for God to worry about. I mean, yes, it might be a crisis for us. It might be a real challenge for us. But compared to a global pandemic, or widespread wickedness across the face of the earth, and ungodly governments, and murderous genocide, and Islamic terrorism, God has so many things to be aware of and to deal with, we might, in the back of our mind, think, what time does he have for me and my little crisis up in North Antrim? That's where this text comes in. What a wonderful encouragement it gives us. The eyes of the Lord run to and throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The encouragement is that God, as it were, is looking for opportunity to show himself strong throughout the whole earth. And that includes you and your family and your congregation. He is looking at your needs. He is looking at the challenges that you are facing. He is willing to show himself strong in your crises, to prove himself strong to you, to strengthen you, to deal with the crisis. God is watching everywhere, all the time, all his children. Your crisis is but an opportunity for God to display his power and his authority and his compassion and his might and his grace. But as Asa did with the Ethiopians in chapter 14, we must seek his strength. God is ready and willing to show us grace and compassion and mercy, but we must be like Asa and pray to him and ask him to glorify himself and, that, as it were, assure him that we are relying upon him, that we need him, that we depend upon him. His eyes are looking at your situation. Look to him. Seek him. Seek his strength. Set aside every other dependence. Don't make the mistakes Asa made in the second crisis. Don't look to Ben-Hadad's. Look to the Lord and to his almighty divine strength. That's an encouragement of fact. That's just what God is doing. But there's also an encouragement for us to act here. God will show himself strong. He's looking for opportunity to show himself strong to those whose heart is loyal to him. We might say, in the context of Asa's life, he will do so only to those who are loyal to him. He will share his strength, as it were, but only to those who are steadfast in heart. The original Hebrew puts it in this way: the Lord is looking for ways to display his strength to those whose heart is full towards him. The Lord wants to share his strength with those who are wholeheartedly trusting and relying upon him. Not with half their heart trusting in themselves, not with half their heart trusting in the NHS, not with half their heart trusting in something else. Wholeheartedly trusting the Lord. Wholeheartedly trusting that the Lord even will use those other things perhaps. But wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord. Are you wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord? Will you wholeheartedly trust in the Lord? How are you going to face the crises in your life? Decide, like Asa did in chapter 14, decide now to rely totally upon the Lord. Don't rely upon yourself or anyone else. Don't forget God's grace to you in the past and God's grace to all his people throughout past history. And be encouraged. God is willing to be strong in your crisis and to strengthen you in it. Trust in him wholeheartedly with all your heart, not half-heartedly, not partially, wholly. And know the rest that God gives to those who do. Amen. Well, the concluding psalm, as I said earlier, is Psalm number 34. And it's very similar in many ways to Psalm 33, where singing stanzas 9 through to the end of the psalm. And I think if you reflect upon both Psalm 33 and Psalm 34, you'll see how well they fit in with this passage. Both of them speak of how God sees us, how he's looking upon us, and how he is for us, and how he is caring for us. And that's exactly what we see here in Psalm 34, stanza 9 again. Upon those who are right with him, the Lord has set his eye, his ears are open unto them, that he may hear their cry. The Lord has set his face against all who do wickedly, that he may fully from the earth cut off their memory. The righteous people cry for help. The Lord their pleading hears, and he delivers them from all their troubles and their fears. The Lord is always near to those who have a broken heart, to those who are in spirit crushed. Salvation heal in part. The righteous many trials has. The Lord from all sets free. In safety all his bones are kept. Not one can broken be. The wicked will be slain. Condemned are all who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servants and condemns none who him trusts. Of course, we see that this psalm, like every psalm, points us to Christ as the evidence of the truth of the psalm. In safety, all his bones are kept. Not one can be broken. If you want to know how trustworthy God is and what a wise thing it is to rely upon him, look at Christ. He suffers. He confronts the crisis, but he rises again and he ascends on high and he sits enthroned and he will take all his people to be with him, to reign with him in the age to come. That's the great proof of how God strengthens his people who trust in him. So please do sing this psalm together. You may stop the recording, and after you start again, I'll close in prayer. Our Lord and Father, we do thank you that Scripture is so useful and practical to us. We're thankful that even in such a man as Asa, who in many ways is a brilliant example, that we also see that he was a man with feet of clay, that he had weaknesses, that he had difficulties, and that he at times lost faith and trusted in other things other than relying upon you. And yet he is that wonderful example to us in chapter 14. So we pray, Lord, that you will teach us, that you will teach us to decide in our hearts even now that no matter what we face, that we will rely upon you, that we will seek you, that we will seek your grace. We pray that you will help us not to make the mistakes that he made, not to look to the Ben-Hadads of this world, but to fix our faith fully in you. Help us to be encouraged to do so as we think about how you have been with us all through our lives, how you have been with your church all through the ages, preserving, upholding, strengthening. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to trust and rely upon you, seeing that you are ever watching for opportunity to show your grace and your strength and your might to your people who fear you and who trust in you. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us these things, that we might wholeheartedly follow you and wholeheartedly hold to you in faith and in reliance. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us for the future, whatever it may behold. Bless us and keep us, we pray. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.